What's your go-to comfort food? Comfort food is a term for meals or snacks you go to when you're feeling sick or sad. Maybe food that has a sense of nostalgia and brings back memories. It's grandma's roast chicken or dad's bangers and mash. Maybe for you it's food that's easy, easy to make, easy to eat. I'm no psychologist, but for many people, meals can be powerful for memory. And maybe this is because food hits almost all of our senses. Obviously, taste and smell, but there's also the feeling, the texture of the food in your mouth. There's the sight of it being plated up. And maybe this is a stretch, but some food has sound, doesn't it? The crunch of chips or sizzling steaks. Today we're going to hear about a meal that brings great comfort, not because of memory, but because of meaning, not through sentimentality, but through the Spirit. And we know this section of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, of the final week of his life, is about a meal because that's how the section is introduced. Matthew starts with a time marker telling us it's now Wednesday of that fateful week. On Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He had pronounced judgment by clearing out the temple. The next few days, there were trick questions and attempts to trap Jesus in his words. Then Jesus taught his disciples about the earth-shaking events that are about to happen. And now it's just 2 days away. In 2 days, it'll be the Passover. And sometime during the festival, Jesus knows he'll be crucified. But Matthew doesn't record this so we can put the events on our calendar. He wants us to think about the crucifixion of Jesus in light of the Passover. What's Passover? It's an annual event, an annual celebration of God's rescue, God's salvation. We heard about this earlier in our reading that Owen brought to us from the book of Exodus. The last of the 10 plagues God brought against Pharaoh was the plague of death. The firstborn son in every family in the land of Egypt would die that night. And God told his people to eat a meal of lamb, bitter herbs, and bread made without yeast. That's what unleavened bread means. As the lamb was slaughtered for this meal, its blood was to be painted around the front door of the house. And when God came bringing death and judgment, he would see the houses marked by the lamb's blood and death would pass over that household. So the annual celebration of Passover is about a lamb dying in the place of the firstborn. And it's a celebration of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, because that's what happened next. Finally, Pharaoh lets God's people go. Those two things, the lamb dying in the place and freedom, are what we're meant to be thinking about as we read from verse 1. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, that's the last couple of chapters, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Matthew is setting the scene, significant events are coming, and we're meant to be making some kind of connection between Passover, a death in the place of another, freedom from bondage. All of that is meant to be in our mind as we get closer and closer to the cross. But what's on the religious leader's mind is how to get rid of Jesus. While crowds are streaming into Jerusalem to prepare for Passover, the religious leaders are preparing a grave for Jesus. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. At this point, they don't know how they'll arrest Jesus and kill him. They just know they've got to do it. They even know they're afraid of the crowd. They're willing to say that to each other. As we've seen in those last few chapters, they are weak, hypocritical leaders. But while the leaders are conspiring in Jerusalem, trying to figure out a safe way to get rid of Jesus, another gathering is happening, a gathering of Jesus and his friends. They're at the home of a bloke who, it sounds like, has been healed by Jesus. He's called Simon the leper, probably so we don't confuse him with Simon Peter, the disciple, or Simon of Cyrene, who we meet in chapters 27. But more than this, his name is a testimony to the life-giving power of Jesus. You wouldn't have a meal with a man who was sick with leprosy, only a man who was better. I reckon Jesus has healed the man. During this meal, which wasn't Passover, during this meal something strange and overwhelming happens. Verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. This would have been sensory overload. I once broke a jar of, I think it was either perfume or aftershave. The aroma filled the house for days. This overwhelming aroma fills the room, and the disciples are enraged. This expensive perfume, today, in our day, you can get a tin of deodorant and spray it everywhere. I feel sorry for those the high school teachers. You know, you can spray deodorant everywhere. It only costs a couple of bucks. But in the ancient world, perfume was precious. So the disciples are enraged because it seems wasteful. Why use this on Jesus? Maybe they're remembering what Jesus had only just been teaching them. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. Maybe they're thinking about how Jesus really values caring for those in need. Maybe they're remembering that Jesus taught that those who cared for the hungry and the stranger, that Jesus will say to them, the king will say to them, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. Maybe the disciples genuinely had listened to Jesus and wanted to care for the poor. Or maybe this is just a smokescreen. But Jesus says this lady's actions are beautiful and appropriate because she's preparing his body for burial. Verse 8. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why the waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus says this is a beautiful thing. But it's also a bit weird, isn't it? Because normally you prepare a person's body for burial after the person's dead. It seems that unlike the disciples, this woman's actually listened. She's actually heard what Jesus has been saying, that he's come to Jerusalem to be killed, that in a matter of days he'll be crucified, so she's preparing his body for burial. This woman is a model disciple. Jesus' words, the poor you'll always have with you. Some people have cynically twisted Jesus' words. They say, well, Jesus says the poor are always going to be around, so why bother? What's the point of helping them? It's useless. In fact, they're always going to be around anyway. We may as well help Jesus' words become true. But that contradicts what Jesus has just said in chapter 25, that when we care for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, when we care for those who need it, especially other Christians, we're doing it to Jesus. The point of the poor you will always have with you is to teach that normally the priority of Jesus' people is to help those in need. But at this moment, the moment when, verse 18, Jesus' time is drawing near, at this moment, normal priorities are suspended. This is the time to prepare Jesus' body for burial. This is the time to be preparing yourself for the tribulations to come. This lady is doing the best thing, the most beautiful thing to do. She is a true disciple. Well, after this gathering, and maybe because of it, Judas, one of the disciples, one who's been with Jesus for 3 years, seen everything he's done, heard everything he's taught. Judas goes to the plotting religious leaders and gives them what they've been looking for. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Matthew doesn't say why Judas did this. People have tried to guess Judas's motivation, but we're not told. Though the 30 pieces of silver is suggestive, in Exodus 21, 30 silver coins is the price paid for the life of a slave. If an enslaved person is killed by a farm animal, 30 pieces of silver is the worker's compo. That's how much you get paid out for the death of a slave. And in Zechariah 11, the prophet is told to work as a shepherd, and he's to tend a herd that's about to be slaughtered, and he's paid 30 pieces of silver for his work. Ironically, he calls it a handsome price because it's so little. 30 pieces of silver, it's not much. It suggests how much Judas thinks of Jesus. The Zechariah 11 reference is also quite significant, something to be aware of there. Zechariah is told in this chapter that as he's shepherding this flock marked for slaughter, he's to break his staff, the shepherd's staff. He's to do this to symbolize God's covenant with his people has been annulled. It's been broken because of his people's sin. So remember that annulled covenant, the 30 pieces of silver, the annulled covenant. It's going to be very significant soon. Now, as we get to verse 17, it's the next day. We're told it's the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. It's another festival linked to Passover, a seven-day period when God's people ate bread without yeast. If they want to eat bread, it's got to be flat bread, something like wraps. Again, Matthew draws our attention to this special meal, Passover. Verse 17, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." And as Jesus and his disciples eat this meal, things get really heavy. Now, Jesus announces one of the 12, one of his closest followers, will betray him. If Matthew hadn't already told us what Judas had done, you'd be forgiven for thinking Jesus is paranoid. But Jesus speaks truth. Unlike Judas, who only hours earlier took that measly 30 pieces of silver in exchange for Jesus' life. Verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." Why does Matthew record this moment? It definitely adds to the suspense and drama. It also points a little to Judas's motivation. Jesus says in verse 24, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man." Some people have thought Judas has genuine motivation, that he's trying to force Jesus' hand, that by handing Jesus over to the religious leaders, it'll force Jesus to powerfully reveal himself, defeating the religious leaders and the occupying Roman forces. But Judas doesn't have godly but misguided motivation. Woe to the betrayer, because he knows what he's doing is wicked. Verse 24 is also a little window into God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Jesus says his betrayal is 100% God's plan. This must happen because it's written. Jesus is probably referring to Psalm 69, which the disciples will later turn to understand this betrayal, Acts chapter 1. Jesus' betrayal of Judas is 100% God's sovereign plan, and at the same time, Judas is 100% guilty for his sin. I don't think we can explain the mystery of how these things can both be true at the same time, but this mystery makes life livable. It's only because God is 100% in control that we don't despair when everything feels out of control. And it's because sinners are 100% guilty of their sin that justice is real. Now, there's mystery in this, but it makes life livable. Let's get back to that Passover meal. At some point during the meal, which is now tinged by the potential of betrayal, at some point Jesus starts taking elements of this already meaningful meal and reapplies it to himself. He takes some of this yeast-free bread, breaks it into pieces, gives it to his disciples and says that they're feeding on his body. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Jesus doesn't explain what this is my body means, so we shouldn't guess too much. At the very least, Jesus is saying there's something about his body that is needed to sustain life, like we need food, like we need bread. Later, he takes a cup of wine. It's passed around and they all drink from it. And he says, this cup is his blood. But on this, he gives more detail. He says, it's the blood of the covenant. What's a covenant? It's a solemn promise that forms or shapes a relationship. Last week in our biggest story video, we heard God make a covenant with Abram, Genesis 15. In this covenant-making ceremony, there's loads of blood. Abram brings a number of animals, cuts them in half, and puts them on two sides of a path. Normally, both parties of the covenant would walk between the animals. It's like parties signing a contract. You know, everyone has to sign the contract who's involved. Though in Genesis 15, with this covenant, covenant, when you walk between the animals, it's more than just signing on the dotted line. What you're saying is, whoever breaks this promise, whoever breaks this covenant, what happened to the animals will happen to them. I'm glad we don't sign contracts like that very often. But in Genesis 15, only God walks between the animals. God is saying he will bear the consequences if anyone breaks the covenant. What is Jesus saying in this meal? The blood of the covenant is my blood. It's his blood. Jesus said his blood will be shed to make the covenant. Do you get this? Who broke the covenant between God and his people Israel? It wasn't God. It wasn't God the Son. It wasn't Jesus. The descendants of Abram broke the covenant, as symbolized by Zechariah breaking the shepherd's staff. God's people broke the covenant, but instead of their blood being spilt, God spills his own blood in the person of the incarnate Son of God. Jesus dies, fulfilling the conditions of the broken covenant. And in his death, he cuts a covenant with his new people. Not just Israel for their broken covenant, but for people of all nations, for our sin, Jesus dies to bring us forgiveness. Verse 27, then he took a cup, and when he had driven thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus spilt on the cross brings forgiveness for many. It brings forgiveness because Jesus takes upon himself the consequence of covenant breaking. He bears in his body the wrath of God against sin. But this cup says something more. It also speaks to the promise of resurrection. Because even as it speaks about his death, Jesus also says he will drink wine again. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. On the other side of death is feasting and life. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke of a day when the day of God's salvation as a day of feasting and wine. For example, Zechariah 9 says, the Lord their God will save his people on that day. As a shepherd saves his flock, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. The kingdom of heaven is a feast, a banquet. And this reapplied Passover, which in the earliest churches is called the Lord's Supper, is a foretaste of that feast. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The cup Jesus shares means that on the other side of conspiracy, betrayal, and death, on the other side of the cross will be forgiveness, life, and feasting joy. There will be new wine with Jesus in the Father's kingdom. That's the good news, the gospel. There is life, but it's through death. There is feasting, though it's through sorrow. This meal, this reapplied Passover meal, isn't mere comfort food. It's a meal that brings true eternal resurrection comfort and hope. Now, this somber night, this special meal, lays out two ways we can respond to Jesus. You can either side with Judas, join with the conspirators and betrayers, stand over Jesus in judgment, believing he's a fraud or a threat. Or you can receive what Christ offers, the forgiveness he offers. Jesus invites his disciples, drink from it, all of you, to receive the forgiveness and participate in the covenant he is making. And Jesus makes the same offer to us. He died so you and I, sinners, can be forgiven by God. He makes a new covenant, a new promise in his blood. He dies the death we deserve to die for our sin. We saw it very graphically in that video before, didn't we? It's not just what the people of Sodom, it's what we all deserve for our sin. But on the cross, his death is our death. And his feasting future with the Father is our life too. Friends, this is for you. It's today to know God's forgiveness and his life. I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for this. And then we're going to sing together before we share in the Lord's Supper together. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. We thank you that he did this to make a new covenant in his blood, the promise of forgiveness and new life in the kingdom of heaven for all who repent and believe the gospel. We praise you that Jesus died, that for those trusting him, his blood is over the doors of our homes, that death passes over, because in Christ there is certain resurrection, new wine feasting in the kingdom of heaven. Please give and grow our faith in Jesus. Amen.